And it's a joy to be with you again this evening. We do trust our time together will be for mutual blessing. Now I understand it's my responsibility to speak to Matthew 25 this evening. So we'll speak the time just to read the chapter. Matthew chapter 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of the heavens, be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and for you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. For the kingdom of the heavens is as a man travelling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them with other 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. And his Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. And lo, thou hast, that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gathered where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents, for to every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? And when saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it to me. Then shall he say also to them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was a hungered, and ye gave me no meat, I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in, naked, and ye clothed me not, sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And we'll look to the Lord to give help and to bless us as we seek to look at these passages together. Now, I'm deeply conscious that there are divided opinions on a passage like this. I'll tell you what I think the scripture is teaching. But at the same time, I'm also deeply conscious that there are many good men who wouldn't believe the same thing. You'll just need to look at the scriptures yourself and make up your own minds. I take it that in this chapter we have the judgment of the living nations. There are various judgments in the scriptures. Here I take it we're dealing with those who are alive and on the earth at the time the Lord Jesus comes in his glory. Now, I say that, I know it's been, the gospel has often been well preached from this parable of this illustration, this allegory of the 10 virgins, but I think the first word that we read together is most important, when. And of course you say, when, and it's the same days that is being spoken about in the previous chapter. And I take it we would all believe this, I hope we all believe, that before the events of chapter 24, and I've no doubt you covered this in the previous week or weeks, before the events of chapter 24 has come to pass, the Lord Jesus has come and to taken us home to be with himself. You remember that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the apostle writes of the Lord Jesus as our deliverer from coming wrath. And I take it that chapter 24 is giving us an outline, a very brief outline, of the day of wrath, the outpouring of wrath upon this world. So that when we read the then of verse 25, that gives us a time slot at that time, at this time, or in these days. So that I would be very firmly of the mind, you'll gather, that it really isn't the gospel, at least not the gospel to us. Not the gospel of the present day. It is the gospel, I take it, of the days after the church has been taken home to glory. Now, there are very many parallels between the two, and very many sweet lessons, and we've preached the gospel from Matthew 25 before. We'll preach it again, and no doubt many other brethren will do the same. But if we want a contextual interpretation, then I would suggest to you that we cannot fit in the present dispensation to Matthew chapter 25. And then we ask ourselves, what is the kingdom of the heavens? Now maybe you've covered this before, but I believe simply that the kingdom of God is eternal. It's from eternity to eternity. But the kingdom of heaven, I take it, is linked specifically with the earth, and it is the sphere of profession, the sphere where men profess to acknowledge the rule of heaven. And of course, If you go back to Matthew chapter 13, you'll quickly appreciate that everybody who professes, everybody who claims to be in the kingdom of heaven does not belong to Christ. You'll remember in the parable of the tares, after the good seed had been sown, an enemy came and sowed tares. And the master said to let them to grow together until the end of the age. And that's exactly what happens. You'll remember too, Matthew chapter 13 again, you have got the parable of the dragnet. And you'll remember that in the dragnet there was the good and there was the corrupt. And the two of them were together until at last the net was drawn to the shore. So that I take it, we're in the sphere beyond the church age, and there is a gospel being preached, the gospel of the kingdom. I take it the preachers are the anointed 144,000 of Revelation chapter 7. You remember there are 12,000 from each of the tribes who are sealed, and they go out among the nation and the nations, and we'll draw a distinction there. They are preaching the gospel, and you'll remember Revelation chapter 7 makes it clear that as a result of their labours there is a number that is saved, so great a number that no man can number it. So there is going to be a vast harvest after the present generation of souls being brought to the feet of Christ. And let us remember that it doesn't matter whether it's this age, or the age that is past, or the age which is to come. There is only one message of salvation, there is only one way of salvation, there only ever has been one way of salvation, and that's by faith in Christ. And that's exactly where you will find there will be those who will be believing in the post-church age. Now you'll no doubt, of course, who the bridegroom is. For Matthew chapter 9, you remember the Lord Jesus speaks about himself as the bridegroom. You remember the disciples of John came to him and asked, why do they and the Pharisees start, and you're at the Pharisees fast, and your disciples don't fast? And the Lord Jesus said, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. And of course he is referring to himself. And then of course you will remember that John Baptist speaks about the bridegroom. I take it these are apart from references to the church, these are the only references to the bridegroom that I'm aware of in the New Testament. In John chapter 3, you remember John says, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth heareth him rejoiceth greatly, because the bridegroom's voice, this my joy therefore is fulfilled. So John Baptist is classing himself as a friend of the bridegroom. He's not part of the bride, he is a friend of the bridegroom, and there is absolutely no doubt in John chapter 3 that the bridegroom is Christ. So I take it quite simply, we have good scriptural authority to say simply that the bridegroom here is Christ. Now, there is a division in the... Well, I better draw back a minute. I think the chapter divides into two. You have got the first half which goes down to the end of verse 30, and the second half which goes from verse 31 to the end of the chapter, the end of verse 46. I take it that the people under review in the first part of the chapter, and you'll notice that it is divided again, the first part of the chapter is divided into two, down to part of verse 13, and then from verse 14 down to verse 30, there is another part of the chapter. But I think it is the nation of Israel that is under review in the first half of the chapter. And it is quite clear when you come down to verse 32, in fact, that the second part of the chapter has to deal with the nations being gathered. Now, I'm drawing that distinction because... the language that is used with regard to the first part of the chapter the bridegroom is never used with regard to the appeal to this world, to this Gentile nations. And it seems to me that the servants that he's speaking to again applies to the Jewish nation. So I take it that the Jewish nation is purged before they are taken into the kingdom. The joy of thy law, the kingdom, into a life everlasting. Those that are taken in are taken in for blessing. Those that are left, you will have noticed no doubt in the previous chapter, are left for blessing. The ones who are taken away are taken away in judgment. And there is no doubt, of course, by the time you come down to the end of both of these sections, that we are dealing with people who are saved and people who are unsaved. So there are lessons that are simply being taught to us in these judgments. The big lesson, of course, in verse 13 is, watch therefore, for you know not, you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And of course we will remember from the previous chapter that the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples. So he's exhorting his disciples to watch, but he's also telling them, and that word watch really is more than just the eyes, it's the idea of remaining awake and remaining alert. In other words, that they are in a state of expectancy for the coming of the bridegroom. So the bridegroom is coming. These people seem to be well aware that the bridegroom is coming. But in the time while the bridegroom waits, while the bridegroom tarries, they all, the ten of them, slumber and sleep. They all become drowsy and fall asleep. There seems to be nothing outwardly at this time to distinguish between these two groups. You have the five who were wise, you have five who were foolish, we're told that simply. But they all have lamps, they are all commended for their moral purity, and yet it would seem that those who were wise and those who were foolish were all fallen asleep. Until at last this word is called, behold the bridegroom cometh. Now I take it this is a public teaching, and that is the gist of the message. And of course, immediately, it would seem that they are all awakened. The problem is, as we know from the story, is that there were five that had oil and five who did not have oil. And you will have noticed, of course, that it is not possible for the wise to give to the unwise oil. Oil has to be purchased, and we shouldn't be surprised about that. Of course, we know you can't buy the gospel. We know we can't buy salvation. But you remember the word of Isaiah, ho everyone that thirsts, come ye to the fountain, come buy oil and oil and what's the other word? Without money and without price, that's the bit I'm trying to get to. Wine and honey, without money and without price. Because there is a cost for the gospel. And the oil, I think, simply speaks of the Spirit of God. Now, someone's going to say to me, but saints of the out with the church age are not indwelt by the Spirit of God as we are in this present day. Well, we don't have time to deal with that this evening, but yes, I can agree with that. But you'll notice that these ones have oil in their vessels. It is something that is hidden, yet nevertheless, it seems that the presence of the Holy Spirit with them, that seems to be the force of the passage, that draws the distinguishing line between the wise and the unwise. And simply, the unwise are folks, I take it, who are unsaved, who have been awakened by this final call of the gospel, but in simple names, they have left it too late. They go to buy oil, they go to seek it, and that's why, of course, you'll remember, again, I seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, let the unrighteous man forsake, and the unrighteous man his thought, and let him turn unto the Lord. Because as we preach in the gospel, the day of opportunity doesn't last forever. There is a specific time. And of course you'll remember again, Hosea says to them, it is time to seek the Lord. So there is a time and there is a place, and it is to me quite simply here that these people in this future day have left it too late. And by the time they have returned, by the time it would seem that they have made what preparation they could, and they return to present themselves at the wedding feast, is too late. The bridegroom has come. You'll notice it's not the bride that's come, although I would take it that if the bridegroom is there, when the Lord Jesus comes, he's going to be revealed with his saints, or his saints are going to be revealed with him. But I take it these people are not the bride. I take it they are, in the context of John 3 that we referred to, they are the friends of the bridegroom. And as such, they go in to be with Christ at the wedding feast. Somebody says, where is the wedding feast? What is the wedding feast? I take it the wedding feast is simply the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom. And that's my simple understanding of the first part of the chapter. In other words, there is a gospel being preached subsequent to the church age. The results of that gospel will be exactly the same as it is in the present day. And there will be those who will leave it too late, sadly. And when the bridegroom comes, they do not go in with him to the marriage. The door is shut. There's no question of the door being opened again. You remember, that's Old Testament truth again, isn't it? You remember the ark, God shut them in. And when God shuts the door, he is the one who shuts, and no man opens, and he is the one who opens, and no man shuts. And it's simply that the words of the Lord Jesus, in verse at the end of verse 12, I know you not. So these people had never come to know the glorious person of the Lord Jesus, and as a consequence, perish in their sin. Now, when we come to the parable of the talents, now you need to be careful, we all need to be careful, that we don't confuse this parable of the talents with the parable of Matthew of Luke 19. You'll remember, I'm afraid my recall is not the best these days. What is it, the language of Luke 19? He doesn't call them talents, it counts. You'll remember that in the parable of the pounds, every servant was given exactly the same thing. Everyone was given 1 pound. That's not true here. I take it the pounds, now, there are two viable suggestions of which I'm aware with the parable of the pounds. One is that the pound is the word of God. And the second is that I've heard, is that it is a my life of testimony that God has given to me. Now, you take your choice. You can have them both if you like. A life of testimony as founded on the word of God. And you will remember that in the parable of the pounds, the reward is commensurate with the amount of return that comes from what has been gained by trading. Thy pound has made 10 pounds. But that's not true here. You'll notice that talents are given. Now, my brethren again might just disagree with me on this, but I don't think talents and gifts are the same thing.
I take it that gifts are spiritual gifts. The reason I clearly enunciated this in the New Testament. The reason why I don't think it's the same thing, because we've got at least one unsaved man referred to here. And God doesn't give gifts to unsaved men in that sense. He gives them talents. So, and he has divided them, the Lord has divided them severally according to ability. He gives to one five, and he gives to another two, and he gives to another one. But my understanding is that these talents are natural abilities that God gives us. Some people are very clever, some people are very rich, other people are very strong, other people are very healthy, other people are blessed with having homes and wives and families, and others don't. But you see, God has given these natural talents to men, but he's given them to us as stewards. I am not at liberty to use the material things, the physical things that God has given to me. I'm not at liberty to use them as I think best or to the simple satisfaction of my own heart. I take it as what the last man did that had the one talent. He went and hid it in the earth. And there's men and women round about us, vast numbers of them, who are simply burying the talents that God has given to them into the earth. God didn't intend that. God intends that the blessings, the talents that he has given to me, I would use as a servant, as I would use as a steward, and use for his glory, and have something with which at the day of review to present to my blessed Lord. And of course this is what this man does. Now, you will notice there's another big difference here. That when it comes to commendation, all the servants, all the faithful servants have exactly the same commendation. The man that makes five talents from his five talents, doesn't get a greater commendation or a greater reward. You'll notice he's both of them. The Lord says to both of them, "I will make you. I will make you." I will make thee ruler over many things. So he says that to them both. And he says to both of them, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now, again, you might just, I'm not sure how you look at the joy of my Lord. It could be that it's the joy that he has of receiving the servant home. I think perhaps it's maybe a little different than that. I think in that day of review, the Lord will say to his servants, now, I want you to come aside for a minute or two. And I want to show you the joy that I had in you when you were laboring, when you were shedding those tears, when you were carrying that burden. That was an immense joy to my heart. And I want you to enter into it now. And I want you to understand that though nobody else appreciated what you were doing, and nobody else thought very much of it, really it was a joy to my heart. Now that's how I understand to enter into the joy of thy Lord. If you want to view it differently, I'll know Paul Emily, but I'll put that suggestion before you. So that I take it that not only is there a responsibility with regard to our response to the gospel, whether you look at it as the gospel of the present day or the gospel that will yet be preached, or whether it is the day of review when we are called to give account to the giver of the talent, give an account to the Lord with regard to these matters, then you will find that the one talent man, the man who buries his heart, the one who buries his talent in the earth, we ask the question, why did he do that? He did it just simply because he did not have a true appreciation, a true understanding of the character of the person. And in fact, you'll find in each of these that the failure where there is failure, is because the person is not given the place. With the foolish virgins, and sadly it would be true, of course, of the wise, at least to some extent, whether to the same extent, that they were not worshipped. The attractiveness of the person was not sufficient to keep them awake. The ease of life was more important to them than the anticipation of his coming. When it comes to service, it is quite simply that I take it that you must be an unsaved man that is being referred to, for you'll notice that in verse 30, cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that could not be true of any believer. We do not believe in a falling away doctrine. We do not believe that it is possible for a person once to be lost, sorry, to be saved, once they have been saved. I give unto my sheep eternal life. The word of God, the word of Christ is very clear, and they shall never perish. And of course we all know, I trust, that that's one of these multiple words, never, never perish. And then of course you'll remember that Colossian word that he has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son. So that salvation is a work of God. And no man can undo a work of God. So that we are perfectly content. We are on absolutely sure ground when we say and teach that once in Christ forever, the eternity of the salvation that we enjoy. Now the fact that this man evidently perishes from the language that he used in verse 30, if you want confirmation that it is eternal judgment, then you'll go to the epistle by Jude and you'll find that language quite clearly. You'll go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and you'll see quite clearly that this is language that is linked with men and women that are perishing. You see, an appreciation of the person. Whatever you do, you know, that's Colossians again, isn't it? Colossians 3. Whatever you do it heartily as unto the Lord. Whatever I do is done out of an appreciation of the person. And if I know the person, then there is always that willingness to please, if we could use that expression. When I was an old fella, and maybe said this to you before in the gospel, but I think it applies just as much in service. You know, your parents, at least it was in my day, I know it's a wee bit different nowadays, you never argued with your parents. If my father or mother said to me to do something, then there was no negotiations or discussion. I just simply did it. I'm not saying that always my spirit was as wholesome as it should have been doing it, but I did it. But when you grew to maturity, you know, if my mother didn't need to ask me to do, you'd have been the same, of course. My mother didn't need to ask me to do certain things. I knew what she wanted me to do. And I just loved the freedom. And I was just only too happy just to do what I knew pleased. Of course, that's what the Lord Jesus says to his own, isn't it? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's not a command, if you love me, keep my commandments. He's saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And love for Christ will lead me to serve Christ. To understand that he has put me here for a purpose. And of course that was the big failure of Israel. And of course Israel, you remember oftentimes God speaks about Israel as his servant, particularly in the book of Isaiah. And of course, one of the contrasts in the book of Isaiah is the contrast between the failing servant of Israel and the perfect servant, the glorious person of the Lord Jesus. So that here, every servant is brought for review. And those that love Christ, those that delight to serve him, will respond to what he has given and will use what he has given and use it for his glory and for his exaltation. Just simply that when the day of review comes, not that we're looking for rewards, although when we understand that the word of God, we know we will be given rewards, but we're doing it just simply because we love him, and we're doing it so that we have something to present before him when he comes to take us home. Now, we won't be here, of course, at this day of review. We will be at the judgment seat of Christ. I think we all understand that. But it's the same principle. It's the give account of thy stewardship. And we all serve in the light of that day. When our thoughts and our motives and our actions and our spirit, and dare I say, the time of our doing it, because it's possible for us to do something in the wrong time and perhaps to say something in the wrong place and to serve in a wrong spirit. And while the thing that we're doing might be right, the way in which it's done isn't right. So this is the day of reward. But here, it seems to me that the point that is being stressed is that out of the talents that I have been given, the material things, not the other spiritual gifts, but the material things I have been given, God expects there to be something for his glory. And we've learned long ago, haven't we, that our Lord is no man's debtor. And if we're prepared to lose our life for his sakes and for the gospel's, then we can be assured that in that day of review, what is the language of our passage? Again, be thou faith, I will make thee ruler over many things. So here we are. Exaltation by the blessed Lord Jesus. Now when we come to the end of the chapter, I take it is not now the Jewish nation that is under review. I take it is every nation under heaven, with the exception of the Jewish nation. And we need to have no doubt as to when it is when the Lord, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, and he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. I take it as the throne of his father David is when he enters in, is the day in which he enters into his rule, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will gather all nations before him. Now it doesn't tell us how he is going to do this, and it doesn't tell us where he is going to do this. Just simply to say that there is a capacity in our God, that there is nothing that is impossible with him. And my simple mind just accepts that that was going to happen. How and where, I don't know. I don't think it is the judgment of the armies that are gathered in the valley of Megiddo. I take it is every man and woman and every boy and girl that is alive upon the earth at that time. We've seen it. One of the things maybe we should have pointed out when we were dealing with the Jewish nation, which I believe is in the beginning of the chapter, that they're not dealt with as an entity. They're each dealt with as an individual. So that each individual comes under the review And here it perhaps stressed even more in the last part of the chapter here, and it is the character of the individual. It's either a sheep or a goat. And there is a difference in nature. These are folk in whom there has been a change effected. And there are those who have been gathered into the fold, not the fold of the present day, but then you remember, we keep repeating that, I know, but I don't want anyone. You see, in John 10 you have the other sheep must I bring, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. So there is a fold outside, there is a fold distinct from the fold of the present day, that's what I'm saying. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, not of the Jewish fold, but I take it that this is the fold of the nations that he's looking at now, and he is separating out the sheep from the goats, and he is setting one on his right hand and the goats on his left. And it is quite clear that all of the sheep are blessed. They are all taken into the to inherit the kingdom, and I take it that inheritance of the kingdom is the millennial kingdom. And it is quite clear when you come down as far as verse 41 that all of the goats are rejected. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. It was never the divine intention when the fire was prepared for men to be there. But there are those who have chosen, they have prepared themselves, they have fitted themselves for destruction, says the apostle. And the basis of that judgment is whether they were prepared to give place in their heart and their life to Christ. I take it that's what is conveyed in the idea of these various services. During the period of this preaching of the gospel, there will be a tremendous persecution. Persecution particularly aimed at those who will own the name of God and of Christ. And it would appear that there are, well, if he says, states quite clearly, I take it there are those who are prepared to minister to these dear folk, these dear folk, during this period of this period of rejection and of intense suffering. And there are those who refuse. They turn their back. They refuse to minister, they refused the needs of these dear people, and now that their reckoning has come. And the reason, it seems to me, the reason for their refuse is their refusal of the person, for the nature of the message we've already noted at the beginning of the chapter, that there is a bridegroom coming. The nature of the message is that there is the true owner of the vineyard is to come. And if this is a deliberate, I take it, a deliberate, willful rejection of the person of the Lord Jesus, and because it is a deliberate rejection of him, deliberate rejection of God, and everything connected with the testimony of God, for you will have noted, I'm quite sure it will have been preached, when you were looking at chapter 24, there is the image of a man that has been set up in the temple, and he is making himself God, and he is insisting on worship as God. And there are these that are prepared to bow to him as God. And indeed, it would seem that the vast majority of this world will go out after him. But there are these people that are described here as goats, and we shouldn't think
on the basis of what we've already referred to in Revelation chapter 7, that these people were by any means small in number. So vast is the number, so vast the multitude, records John, greater than any man could number. So over that period, whether it's longer or shorter, there will be a vast, vast number of people that are gathered in. And during the period of the preaching of this gospel and the rejection of God, there will be those who, out of love for Christ, will be prepared, just quite simply, to reach out. And of course, the present day, we can draw a parallel quite easily with this again. One has said the Lord has been graciously pleased to make his people the recipients of his dues during his absence. And I have no doubt that every one of us, if the Lord was here in person, would delight to shower upon him our best. Well, says the Lord, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And I just leave the appeal to you, are we prepared to shower our best upon the Lord's people? You'll just need to review your life and I'll review mine as to what we have done with what the Lord has given to us. Sadly, again, you'll notice that the day of service, the day of opportunity has come to an end. And you'll notice that there is no day or there is no opportunity for repentance. The die is cast for myself. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory, it will be too late, church. It will be too late to bow the knee to him. Because Philippians 2 tells us, doesn't it, that every knee to him should bow. Because then it won't be a question of a willing bowing. It will be demanded by the very throne of God that every knee to him shall bow, of things in heaven, of things on earth, and of things under the earth. And that every tongue confess that he is Lord. But there's the opportunity for us to do it now. Opportunity for men to do it now. But in that day, it is too late. Opportunity is gone. And it's now the day of judgment. And I take it that at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, the earth will have been purged. The Jewish nation will have been purged. The nations will have been purged. And everyone that enters into the millennial kingdom will be a believer. One who has found joy in Christ and given place for Christ and has served Christ, and the place and the position that they occupy, that we occupy in the eternal kingdom, will be dependent on our devotion to him in the present. That doesn't mean to say, of course, that throughout the millennial kingdom there will be no such thing as sin. Because as time goes on, of course, there will be the normal process of life and others will be being born into time. The millennial kingdom doesn't stop the natural progression and the natural generation of men. And sadly, in that day, we'll but prove what has been proved in every other day. The man is a rebel at heart, at the end and to the end. And when we come to the end of the millennial kingdom, there is an innumerable multitude who will be willing to rise up against the throne in rebellion. Of course, as a dear brother used to say, it is one thing to rebel against the rule of the throne. It's entirely different to overthrow the throne. For that throne will never be overthrown. And he will reign forever. Now,
I hope I haven't been too wearisome. I hope I've managed to make things as clear as I can, and that it will be a blessing to our hearts. It might not be directly applicable in interpretation, but the principles we can gather for our own hearts. Shall we pray? Father, afresh, at the end of another occasion around thy word, we do give thee thanks. We do bless thee for the fact that there is a man in glory on the throne. We do thank thee that thou hast said to him, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And we do bless thee that the day is coming when he will put down every enemy under his feet. And we give thee thanks, our God, there is a day coming in which our Lord Jesus will be vindicated. And every claim that he has made will be justified. And we give thee thanks that that day will come when every knee to him shall bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord. And we do give thee thanks that ever thou didst speak to our hearts and draw us to it and draw us to his feet. And we longingly look for the day when at last with him we will behold his glory. We remember his prayer before he left these scenes to the cross. Father, I will that they whose thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And we give thee thanks that the day will come when in heaven and on earth we shall see his glory. But best of all, we shall see him who heaven nor seen was of. And in the present, we would ask simply that thou wilt draw out our hearts after him, and that we might willingly and readily serve him for no other reason, just simply because we love him. Accept of our thanks then for the privilege of being gathered, and part us now with thy blessing as we give thanks in his most blessed name.